bring you greetings from our graduates who are ministering in Hungary. Had a great week of teaching, opportunity, and fellowship, and update in the ministry that is going on in that country, one of the newest members of the European Union and all that that means, good and bad. And they send their greetings and deep appreciation for the education that they received at DTS and the influence that DTS has had upon that Bible Institute and the extended ministries all across Europe. This week we have our W.H. Griffith Thomas Lectureship Week. Today we will start with our own Dr. John Hanna, and then we'll be joined a little bit later this week by Dr. Timothy George, as the chaplain has already indicated. It was in 1926 that Dallas Seminary established the W.H. Griffith Thomas Memorial Lectureship in honor of William Henry Griffith Thomas, one of the founding fathers of Dallas Theological Seminary. Dr. Timothy George will be our speaker for Wednesday through Friday. He'll begin tomorrow. But we thought it would also be fitting for Dr. Hanna to present a lecture on W.H. Griffith Thomas as a part of our 80th anniversary celebration of the history of Dallas Theological Seminary. In addition to his keen wit, Dr. Hanna has a rich background of ministry in both the seminary, education, local church, parachurch, and other teaching settings. He joined our faculty in 1971, currently serves as research professor of theological studies and distinguished professor of historical theology. He has founded and pastored both the Granbury Bible Church and the Terrell Bible Church. He has published numerous articles and books, including a book on the history of Christian doctrine entitled Our Legacy. He's married to Carolyn, who also serves the seminary as advisor to seminary wives in ministry. They have two children, Rebecca and Nancy, and two grandchildren. It's a privilege to have Dr. John Hanna be a part of this week. It's a rightful opportunity to ask him to be a part of this week in our heritage as one who knows it, probably better than most of us. And so, Dr. Hanna, we welcome you to our chapel. We deeply appreciate your ministry among us, your love for the Lord, your scholarship, and your ability to communicate not only the gospel and not only church history, but our history as well. Would you join me in welcoming Dr. John Hanna to our platform this morning?
For the opportunity to address you at the Griffith Thomas Lectureship, I am thankful. For the horror imposed upon me by my chair and academic dean, I will always remember. The topic is the Thomas in W.H. Griffith Thomas Lectureship and the history of Dallas Theological Seminary. Lewis Berry Chafer initially met William Henry Griffith Thomas in 1903 when the evangelical Anglican pastor of St. Paul's Portsmouth Square, London, arrived at Moody's famous Spiritual Life Conference in Northfield, Massachusetts. At that point in time, their lives bore some eerily similar components, but the contrast would have been more immediately impressive. The 29-year-old Chafer had come to Northfield in 1901, using it as his summer home, a residence in the off-season, when there were few calls for his specialty, the work of conference evangelism. When we find him at Northfield, he is the owner of a farm, complete with a field manager, counting bushels of corn and apples, in a home freshly purchased for a below-market price from A.T. Pearson, who was anxious to sell because he had been appointed to succeed Charles Haddon Spurgeon at the Tabernacle in Southwark, London. At this time, Chafer was only beginning to enter the larger world of North American evangelicalism, emerging gradually through the University of Adversity and Travail. Though he had attended the Conservatory of Music at Oberlin College for three non-consecutive semesters and dreamed of advanced voice studies in Milan, Italy, The lash of economic want precluded the attainment of a degree. Initially traveling with evangelists, working as a manual laborer and soloist, he entered the world of conference evangelism after his marriage in 1896 with his musically talented wife. And this, in his ordination in 1900, brought him formally into the world of New England Congregationalism, the denomination of his church-planting father, and more importantly, to the interdenominationalism of Moody's famous conference center. In contrast, the 42-year-old Griffith Thomas came to Northfield known for his scholarly acumen, pastoral gifts, godly demeanor, and teaching talent. While Chafer was born into the modest home of a Congregationalist missionary pastor and had the benefit of caring parents who pointed him to the Savior at a tender age, his serene childhood was shattered by the wrenching cough of his father that brought him to an early grave and the subsequent financial exigencies that threatened the family with poverty. Thomas, in contrast, was born in the home of a widow, his father having died shortly before his birth. Though separated by an ocean, neither had a father. When they needed comfort and direction as they emerged from the protective cocoon of childhood. Unlike Chafer's mother, Thomas's remarried, but economic hardship caused him nonetheless to suspend his educational progress as it had Chafer's. Both experienced the redemptive mercies of God's grace, but in a different circumstance. Chafer was 6 years old when he came to understand God's forgiveness, but sensed a call from God at 13 in the context of his father's death and the hearing of an obscure Ohio evangelist. Christ brought Thomas into the heavenly fold as a teenager in 1878, the year of Chafer's redemption, though Thomas was a decade older at the time, through the witness of two friends. Interesting is the fact that bereft of fathers, they each had an adult male mentor that shaped their lives. For Chafer, it was Jacob Tuckerman, a former professor of his father's at the Farmers College in Cincinnati, Ohio, who subsequently opened a proprietary school in New Lyme, Ohio. Tuckerman was not only pivotal in his father's conversion, but challenged him to enter Auburn Theological Seminary and to go into the ministry. Chafer's widowed mother desperately wanted her son to be under his godly tutelage. Similarly, as a teenager, Thomas came into contact with Canon Howe, a local vicar. This able Welsh preacher encouraged Thomas and served as a model of evangelical conviction, shaping, like Chafer's Tuckerman, his future course. Like Chafer, Thomas's education was interrupted by social circumstance. However, the disruption came at different times in their lives. Chafer had a normal elementary and secondary education, but was not able to finish college. Thomas was forced to leave school before college in 1880 to earn a living with his stepfather's brother in London. Both men manifested an unrelenting appetite for learning and pursued it the remainder of their lives. Thomas taught himself New Testament Greek by studying between 10:30 p.m. and 2:30 a.m. every day for 3 years. Both began their ministries as apprentices. Chafer joined various evangelists and learned the work by doing it until he became an evangelist himself in 1896. Thomas became a lay curate in 1882 at St. Peter's, Clerkenwell. Unlike Chafer, Thomas continued his education, despite interruption, to the highest level. He attended lectures at King's College, Cambridge, and earned a theological associate's degree. Later, he was appointed a curate at St. Aldgate's, Oxford, continuing his education while in ministry. He obtained the Bachelor of Arts degree in 1895, the Master of Arts in 1898, the Bachelor of Divinity in 1901, and the Doctor of Divinity in 1906. All of his degrees were from Oxford University. Though Thomas had more extensive pastoral ministry than Chafer, the latter being principally involved in evangelism, both had pastoral experience. Chafer's first formal church experience was as a director of music in Painesville, Ohio, in 1896. An interim pastorate at the First Presbyterian Church, Lewiston, New York, and an associate pastorate at the First Congregational Church in Buffalo, New York. Thomas was initially a lay curate at Clackenham and then a curate at St. Olgate's under Canon Christopher before being appointed to St. Paul's Portsmouth Square, London, in 1895, where he excelled in Bible teaching, prayer, and a love for missions. Ironically, both men attended meetings of Mr. Moody before meeting at the famous conference ground in 1903. Thomas heard the North American during his early 1880s crusade in London. Chafer briefly attended Mr. Moody's school in Chicago, and actually one day, didn't like it, and we'll keep it to ourselves, and participated in the Columbian Exposition in Chicago in 1893, as well as other meetings with Moody in the 1890s. Ordained in the church that Moody cherished, and sharing a calling from God to evangelism, it is not surprising to find him at Northfield, the missions evangelism citadel of evangelicalism. An example of the contrast of yet convergent paths taken by these two men can be illustrated in their ministry endeavors before and after 1903. Chafer went from an evangelistic ministry to a teaching conference ministry in the churches and then into the classroom. At the age of 42, he founded a fledgling school with 12 students housed in rented apartments and taught in classrooms at the nearby First Presbyterian Church of Dallas, Texas. At the age of 44, Thomas left the pastorate in 1905 to begin a teaching career. For 5 years, he served as principal of Wycliffe Hall, Oxford, giving lectures in Bible, Christian doctrine, pastoral ministry, and apologetics. A total of 86 students prepared for the ministry under his watchful eye. In 1910, Thomas accepted a teaching position at Wycliffe College, Toronto, Canada, but left the situation in 1919 under strained conditions. The remainder of his days were spent in Philadelphia in retirement, where he continued his scholarly endeavors and participated in the emerging conservative fundamentalist movement. Both men not only worked in the classroom, but were writers. Each published a systematic theology. Among their many writings, and both edited important theological journals, Thomas the Churchman, Chafer Bibliotheca Sacra. Thomas's lectures at Wycliffe Hall, Oxford, became the nucleus of his Principles of Theology in 1930, a much-heralded survey of theological thought from his Anglican perspective. Chafer completed an 8-volume systematic theology framed by dispensational premillennial assumptions in 1947. 11 books flowed from Chafer's pen to the publishers, numerous articles, and countless book reviews. Thomas's contributions make the counter of titles dizzy. Among over 20 published books are three that were like Chafer's Grace, Major Bible Themes, and He That Is Spiritual. In enduring popularity, these are The Catholic Faith, The Holy Spirit of God, and The Work of the Ministry. In addition, Thomas wrote commentaries on Acts, Genesis, and Revelation. His contribution in the realm of periodical literature is staggering. Both married, yet their world and experiences were different. Chafer embraced Lorraine Case of Ellington, New York in 1896. Thomas exchanged promises with Alice Monk in 1898. The Chafers had no children. The Thomases buried two in infancy and had another that survived. Thomas was an Englishman, a devout Anglican cleric and scholar, who came upon the scene when theology was in transition. His nation was the world power, and Queen Victoria reigned. Chafer became a refined North American, but his roots were the grasslands of Mid-America. His nation was an emerging power in the world that was rapidly changing, and the hegemony of traditional Christian views were threatened. The divine hand of providence wove them together, and each in his way contributed to the birth of an institution. The much-heralded Thomas came to Northfield in 1903, the pastor of a prestigious London church, a Bible teacher, stepped into American evangelicalism for the first time. Chafer's wife played the organ at the Northfield conferences. At best, Chafer assisted in the singing ministry under the direction of George C. Stubbins. Chafer was yet to enter the Bible conference scene. Thomas was entrenched in it. Chafer was awakening to a more cohesive understanding of Christian truth under the tutelage of C.I. Schofield at the conference training school. Thomas and Chafer interconnected through two mutual friends, C.I. Schofield and Charles H. Trumbull. Common theological interests, many ministry perspectives, and an educational passion. Chafer dedicated his 1917 publication, Salvation, to Thomas, who revealed his Anglican prejudices by stating in the volume's preface, quote, "This work by my friend, Mr. Chafer, is in true apostolic succession," unquote. I will not say it. Chafer dedicated Grace, 1922, to Schofield, calling him, quote, his father in the faith. When Chafer published He That Is Spiritual and encountered the criticisms of B.B. Warfield of Princeton Seminary, Thomas responded with two major articles in the prestigious Bibliotheca Sacra in 1919. Chafer's first published book, Satan, contained an affirming preface by Schofield. Thomas expressed gratitude when he received a copy of Chafer's The Kingdom of God and Prophecy in 1915 and offered some criticisms of its content. Charles Trumbull owned and edited the Sunday School Times in Philadelphia, a prominent conservative periodical. Thomas regularly wrote for the journal after 1912, as did Chafer after 1918. Thomas met Schofield for the first time at Northfield in 1903. And formed a friendship that lasted until Schofield's death in 1921. Chafer met Schofield in 1901 in a Bible class in Northfield. He later wrote, quote, "Until that time, I had never heard a real Bible teacher. It was a crisis for me. I was captured for life," unquote. He later spoke of his relationship to Schofield as a son may know his father, unquote. The lives of Chafer and Thomas coalesced together through mutual participation in the emerging Bible conference movement, the prophetic movement, the rise of the conservative fundamentalist movement, and common theological sympathies. Though Thomas participated in the conference movement in England as well as North America beginning in the 1880s, after 1909, Chafer participated in the emerging movement through the impetus of Schofield. Schofield by then had returned to the conference scene, having published the reference Bible that had consumed him for 8 years. Chafer and Schofield joined forces. The latter traveled teaching on eschatology, and Chafer on the spiritual life. We have no evidence that Chafer and Thomas shared conference ministry together. Chafer's rising status in the emergent conservative fundamentalist movement, as it intersected with the British scholar, can be seen through two lenses of important events in the second decade of the last century. Chafer and Thomas participated in the Prophetic Conference of New York City in 1918. The more important in light of subsequent events was their participation in the developing coalition of conservatives throughout North America to resist the inroads of liberalism in the seminaries and churches. The World Christian Fundamental Association that was created in Philadelphia in 1919. Thomas was active in the 1919 meetings, serving as chair of the Committee on Resolutions, which drafted the association's doctrinal statement, and on the Committee on Textbook. Chafer was one of the conference speakers. Among the agenda items was the creation of an evangelical premillennial seminary. Evidence suggests that Thomas favored the idea of starting a school, and some felt that he was posturing to become its dean. However, there was a problem. The leadership of the WCFA became increasingly embarrassing to moderates like Chafer. For a brief time, 1919 to 1920, Thomas became militantly strident in his interpretation of the effects of the war and the mounting cultural crisis. His inflammatory rhetoric excited the militants in the movement to press their unique combative spirit, marked by anti-modernist and anti-evolutionist polemics. However, it was not the approach either Chafer or Thomas felt was the best antidote to the problems in the seminaries and churches. The tact should not be so much adversarial as positive. It is to proclaim the truth, not become preoccupied with the predator or enmeshed in vitriolic rhetoric. As the WCFA leadership became more strident, Thomas withdrew from the school project, aligning with Chafer's vision. At the fourth annual meeting of the WCFA, 1922, in Los Angeles, California, where Chafer was a platform speaker, the organization veered firmly to militancy under Wim Bell Riley and the, quote, Texas tornado, unquote, quote, the tiger of Texas, unquote, J. Frank Norris. I'm trying to be kind. The mood was defensive, venomous, and negative. Other than that, it was fine. Later that year, Chafer broached the first discussion with Thomas and others about starting a new type of seminary. The comic atmosphere of the fifth annual meeting of the WCFA held in Norris's Fort Worth Church in 1922, the burning of effigies of liberals, precluded any further participation in it for Chafer and Thomas. Though Thomas emerged as a British scholar with a sterling education and prestigious positions in the church and academia, and Chafer was a, quote, self-made student of the scriptures, the two shared much in common that bound them together. The commonalities were theological and ministerial. Both men were a blend of theological traditions. They were certainly not Arminian, but neither would be comfortable with traditional Calvinism. Both were conservative, but less than fundamentalist. They mutually embraced theological eclecticism. First, both men embraced the reformational concept of sola scriptura. Unlike his mentors, James Orr, the professor of apologetics and theology at the United Free Church College of Glasgow, Scotland, and P.T. Forsyth, Thomas believed, both very conservative men, both believed the Bible, no, Thomas believed the Bible was the inerrant word of God, and adherence on his part was fundamental. An important point to see is that Thomas's philosophical approach to the scriptures was not rooted in Baconian empiricism, reinforced by common sense realism. Christ was the central, all-encompassing point of the Bible, and life as well. The Bible is the means of our cognitive experience of Him. Knowledge is limited. It can make something seem real, but it requires the witness of the Spirit of God to know that it is true. Thus, Thomas did not possess confidence in the role of apologetics that was embraced at Princeton Seminary, that proved, despite their brilliant biblical expositions, to be their Achilles tendon. As a teacher of apologetics, a position denied him in Canada, he conceived its role not to construct the edifice of faith simply because it is not a source of revelation equal to the revelation of God. The function of apologetics in his mind is narrowed to the demolition of opponents' arguments and to demonstrate the reasonability of faith statements. Supernatural truth was not beyond the grasp of knowing, but it was beyond the grasp of a wholehearted, affectional embrace. Thus the Thomas and Chafer, the Holy Spirit was the only true teacher of religious knowledge, because well-crafted arguments can never produce certainty. Therefore, a correct philosophy of ministry must be erected on a correct epistemology. Consequently, the focus of ministry in Thomas's view, and here Chafer would agree, must be on proclamation, not clever arguments or transient contemporary issues. Second, while Thomas adhered to the Calvinism enshrined in the Anglican Prayer Book and the 39 Articles, which he defined and explained meticulously in the Christian faith and in the principles of theology, his Calvinism was at odds with the Reformed faith. At best, like Chafer, he might be described as a reluctant Calvinist and a marginal fundamentalist. Though he knew and embraced predestination as a fundamental principle of Protestantism, unquote, and his adherence to the doctrine of human deformity and imputed condemnation would have rejoiced the heart of every true Princetonian, he did not extend his logic, the logic of his theology, to double predestinarianism or limited atonement. In explaining the doctrine of irresistible grace, Thomas was willing to live with such ambiguity that it caused Warfield to throw brickbats at him in his ferocious condemnation. Thomas was a Calvinist. Princeton theologians were forced to grudgingly recognize it. Chafer shared Thomas's Calvin and similarly felt the probings of Warfield's surgical pen. Neither Thomas nor Chafer were Arminian. They found that they shared a modification of Reformed dogma with which they were comfortable. Chafer may have been a little misleading when he wrote in a publicity statement that the curriculum of the new school was, quote, in full agreement with the Reformed faith and its theology strictly Calvinistic, unquote. Third, while Thomas did not embrace the intricate distinctives frequently made by advocates of what we call classic dispensationalism, he was aware of the stream of dispensational thought that ran from Darby via Brooks and Schofield to Chafer. Thomas adopted a dispensational framework in organizing and interpreting the scriptures, that is, three dispensations of divine revelation to man involving a progressive economy of grace, unquote. There were differences between Thomas and Chafer. For example, though a premillennialist, Thomas did not see the millennium as a dispensation. By the standards of classic dispensationalism today, Thomas would be perceived as suspect, but nonetheless a committed proponent of the system as a whole. While Chafer sent a copy of the proposed doctrinal statement of the seminary to Thomas for review, he had only two suggestions for revision, neither of which had to do with dispensationalism. Fourth, Thomas emphasized the spiritual life, accepting, like Chafer, a form of Keswick theology that rejected perfectionism and taught a progressive, counteractionist view of sanctification. Thomas's first appearance as a speaker at English Keswick was in 1901. Thereafter, he spoke there yearly, with only one exception, until he left for Canada in 1910, but crossed the Atlantic four times thereafter to continue his ministry. In 1913, he spoke at the Oxford Conference, Oxford, Pennsylvania, organized by Robert McQuilkin. He was one of the organizers of the Victorious Life Testimony in America, America's Keswick, in 1913 until his death, serving on its board with Charles Trumbull and co-authoring its doctrinal statement with Robert C. McQuilkin. As Thomas explained it, there were three views concerning the believer's relationship to the indwelling sin. First, eradicationism, the notion that it can be entirely done away, was in his view biblically unjustifiable and contrary to human experience. Second, suppressionism, the notion that is the duty of the believer to war against the remnants of sin without hope of final success in this life, simply was not the tenor of Scripture, though true. Suppressionism, as Thomas called Warfield's view, has the advantage of being more realistic than eradicationism, but it fails because it is too pessimistic. Third, counteraction is the notion that believers have responsibilities and that spiritual progress and victories are more than an ideal. Though it is frequently asserted that the Keswick motto was let go and let God, neither Thomas nor Chafer were pacifists. They were, however, triumphalists, and this brought the wrath of Warfield upon them for being too naive. Thomas and Chafer's view is better captured in the phrase, let us go on. Fifth, Thomas, as a deduction of his dispensational approach to Scripture, believed that this age is the age of the Holy Spirit. Pneumatology was integral to the Christian faith. It is the Spirit that inspired the Scriptures. It is the Spirit that is the key to the spiritual life. It is the Spirit that alone regenerates, and it is the Spirit that alone is our teacher. Thomas believed, as Chafer often repeated, at Dallas Seminary, we have but one teacher. What Thomas and Chafer meant is that the Christian faith is beyond the grasp of the merely rational. It is supernatural. It requires a believing, regenerate, affectionate heart. Our faith is not a careful collection of maxims. It is beyond a teacher's ability to explain and a preacher's talent to describe. To become a Christian, to embrace Christian faith, to have the hope of heaven, is to have an assurance of knowledge that is described in the Bible, but goes well beyond it to the living Christ described in it. The truthfulness of Christianity rests directly upon the individual and corporate experience of God's provision in Christ. In both men, apologetics had a narrowly defined function that lay at the foundation of their common educational philosophy. It is little wonder, then, when Chafer chose to explain a vision that he had in his mind in 1912, a dream made urgent by troublesome times, that he turned to W.H. Griffith Thomas. Two important private meetings preceded the actual organization of the school by a board of Dallas businessmen. Thomas attended one, the other he did not. In November of 1901, in Portland, Oregon, in a Bible conference with Bert Sutcliffe's church, Chafer shared an idea with his friends. Though Thomas was not present, Chafer wrote him in December and received an enthusiastic response. The following March, Chafer met with A.B. Winchester of Canada and Thomas in Atlanta, Georgia, where plans were made, where plans were put into motion. It was Thomas that chose the name of the new school enterprise, the Evangelical Theological College. Thomas joyfully reported to B.B. Sutcliffe, who could not attend the meeting, that Thomas paced the floor explaining, "We have made history today." It was hoped, and even prematurely reported, that Thomas would become the teacher of theology in the fledgling school. However, the decision to locate the school in Dallas, Texas, and Thomas's unwillingness to relocate from Philadelphia made it clear that such would not be the case. At best, Thomas would join other Bible conference teachers who would come to the school periodically. Somehow the story emerged that Thomas was to be the professor of theology, and Chafer reluctantly was thrust into the task. But a reading of the correspondence clearly demonstrates otherwise. The myth, often rehearsed, had added intellectual credibility to the school by identifying it with one of the few scholars within conservative, fundamentalist, moderate Calvinistic circles. The sudden decease... Oh, I should drop back. Among the uncertainties Chafer pondered relative to the school were not only its location, facilities, staff, curriculum, and student body, but an adequate library as well. The possibility of securing Schofield's library since he deceased in 1921 was promising but proved vaporous. However, Charles Trumbull learned that Thomas's library might be available in light of his sudden decease in the spring of 1924 and urged Chafer to purchase it. At the time of Trumbull's urging, Chafer was in Scotland holding evangelistic meetings and staying in the home of William Nairn, a wealthy industrialist. Nairn subsequently purchased for the school the central collection of several thousand volumes of Thomas's estate. The acquisition of Thomas's extensive holdings was significant educationally, but perhaps more importantly, lent credibility to the fledgling school. It can be argued that Thomas's great contributions to the school were his academic credibility, incredible learning, prolific literary production, and public image that lent a sense of stability and durability to a school. This has, like Chafer's claim to the mantle of his mentor, Schofield, some substance, but does not reach to the essence of the matter. The deeper contribution and the more enduring legacy of Thomas was his affirmation of the theology and academic ideals of the new school. Chafer had in Thomas a soulmate. Clearly, Thomas had the superior academic preparation, published in the highest of academic arenas, and held prestigious posts. Chafer was of a different sort. He was intelligent in his own way, a man of faith with a passion for evangelism and the training of men. In the early literature of the school, Chafer often spoke of the enterprise as, quote, a new departure in theological training, unquote, or as a very great innovation in the field of training, bold enough to ignore the traditions and ruts of the years that are past, unquote. While the school's curriculum covered the basics of theological education, Chafer desired it to go beyond. First, the course of instruction was to be centered on the Bible, taught through the interpretive insights of dispensational premillennialism. Second, a particular emphasis was to be placed on the development of the spiritual character. And third, the Spirit of God was said to be the real and only teacher. In speaking this way, Chafer embraced the notion that Christianity begins in divine regeneration and matures through divine illumination. Though he was a North American, rooted in many 19th century assumptions, he was not infatuated with Baconian empiricism or common sense moral philosophy. He learned his theology by meticulous Bible study in the crucible of evangelistic and pastoral ministry. These emphases in Thomas, the great scholar, comforted Chafer. It is little wonder that in the second year of operation, the college established an annual lectureship in which leading educators in the field of ministerial preparation were invited to deliver formal academic addresses in honor of William Henry Griffith Thomas. Had it not been for his untimely death, he would have joined the non-resident faculty of the institution. Of the several men that consulted with Chafer about the founding of a ministerial training school, Thomas alone was a renowned educator scholar. He gave us a name, a library, and a reputation. More importantly, he stood beside a visionary, a tenacious student of the scriptures, who loved the God revealed in it. and helped him with encouragement and counsel. It is entirely appropriate for these reasons and others enumerated in this paper that we should have an annual lectureship to honor his contribution to the Dallas Theological Seminary.